As some of you know, SCAD Reformed University Fellowship Minister Tom Cannon and I are avid sports fans, particularly avid Philadelphia sports fans, since both of us were born and raised in the city of brotherly love. And if you follow professional football at all, 2 weeks ago you were aware of the fact that a much disliked former Philadelphia Eagle football player named Terrell Owens was returning to the city to play against his former team. And of course, that fact resulted in much hoopla on the part of the media and the football fans of the city. Well, one of the reasons why T.O., as he is often called, was so disliked was because he was such a vocal, disruptive force on the Eagles football team last year, resulting in team disunity, his inglorious dismissal from the team about midway through the season, and overall a very, very negative football season. Now, that's not uncommon for Tom and I. Being Philadelphia fans, we normally are depressed about the kinds of things that are taking place in that city. They haven't won a championship in any of the sports since about 1982. But Terrell Owens brought a particularly disruptive force to that particular football team, and as a result, a couple of weeks ago, there was much discussion about his return now playing for another team. And of course, in regard to this message this morning, unity is a key ingredient if a football team is to be successful. The team may have wonderful players, but if they're not unified and if they're not involved in the same purpose and the same goals, then it's likely that the team is not going to function very well and will likely fall to teams of lesser ability. In the paragraph that concludes chapter 1 and that immediately precedes this morning's text, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippian Christians to labor together in a unified way, to stand shoulder to shoulder as one person in their difficult struggle against a common foe and in their bold and zealous efforts on behalf of the gospel, the good news of saving grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he continues in his letter to give spiritual direction to the Philippian Christians, he returns to that critical theme of unity and oneness. And he does so because without it, a congregation, like a football team, is virtually worthless and useless. In fact, the very word congregation implies unity and oneness. We are gathered here as a congregation of God's people, under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of God's Word, with a common understanding of the truths of the Bible. That's what makes us to be a congregation. And so without the basic ingredient of unity and oneness, there really is no true congregation at all. And if there is no unified congregation, then there is no honor brought to the name of Jesus Christ. There is no maturing of the body of Christ, no becoming more and more like him individually and collectively. And there is no effective witness being brought to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the lost of the world. Well, now, the Philippian church was characterized by many, many excellent qualities. The Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, referred to them as his beloved and longed-for brethren, and as his joy and crown. And he complimented them for their very evident concern for him during his imprisonment and during other times of his earthly ministry, and for their concern for other needy brethren elsewhere throughout the then-known world. But evidently, there was trouble in River City. There was difficulty on the home front in the congregation itself. We don't know what the particular problem was, but perhaps some of the members were beginning to minimize the virtues and exaggerate the weaknesses of other church members. Or perhaps, as in the case of the Corinthian congregation, some had become prideful of their Spirit-given gifts and were boasting about their supposed spiritual superiority. Or perhaps it was a kind of indifference that existed in the congregation itself and among the brethren of the congregation. with little or no concern exhibited by one member for the significant needs of the others. But whatever the problem or problems, one thing is clear from the message of Paul in this particular portion of this book is that the unity and oneness of the church was not all that it should have been. And that fact deeply troubled the Apostle Paul, so much so that he identifies the problem as robbing him of complete joy. This was a church that he had the privilege of founding, and knowing that there was some element of disunity in it robbed him of the complete joy that he otherwise would have had in regard to them if their unity had been all that it was intended to be. Brethren, speaking for Terry and Ron and myself, you need to know that we place unity and oneness as a top priority in this ministry. And like Paul, you also need to know that our joy is complete only when that unity is present and obvious, both to believer and to unbeliever alike. And so as I deal with this text, let me ask each and every one of you to honestly ask and answer this question. Am I contributing to the unity and oneness of Independent Presbyterian Church? Or am I a hindrance to the unity that Christ expects to occur in this place? And if upon reflection you conclude that at present you are a hindrance, then you need to ask a second question, namely this: what must I do to reverse my negative contribution and begin to exert a positive influence in the life and ministry of this congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now then, in his zeal to pursue this vital subject of unity and oneness in a more complete way, Paul uses an interesting tact. He uses a tact that is of great psychological worth in debating situations. He sets up the members of the Philippian congregation by stating a number of spiritual blessings concerning which every one of them, if they were a true believer, ought to be able to answer with a resounding amen. And then he quickly moves to the necessary consequences of those blessings. Let me read this passage for you once again and note this particular emphasis in verse 1 and then the elements that follow, which I will deal with in the balance of the message. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now in verse 1, in effect, Paul is saying this. He is saying, if this is true in your spiritual life, and if this is true in your spiritual life, and if this is true in your spiritual life, and if this also is true in your spiritual life, then this, and this should be, must be, the natural result or consequence. Pure and simply, if you have bought into the opening argument, then you must buy the necessary consequences that follow as well. And so Paul asks the Philippian Christians, and he asks each and every one of you IPCers, or those of you who are visiting with us, he asks you in regard to your own congregation and your own spiritual walk in life, are you at all encouraged because of your union with Christ? Well, of course you are. It's an answer that demands a yes. Of course I am. I am encouraged because of my union with Christ. Do you receive any comfort at all from the love which Christ has extended to you? And again, the natural answer of all true believers is, sure I do. Certainly there is comfort that comes to me from the love of Christ extended to me in his atoning work and his triumphant resurrection and his intercession at the right hand, even at this very moment, of the Father. And then he goes on to say, are you, via your union with Christ, in any way enjoying fellowship with Christ's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, with the third person of the Trinity? And the answer, of course, for all true believers is, Well, yes, I certainly am. Then he goes on to ask, have you in any way experienced the tender mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, if you're a true believer, the natural response would be, indeed I have. That's exactly what he wants all of the Philippians to respond by way of those important elements that have to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his influence in each and every one of their lives. Well then, says Paul, if you have shared in all of those Christ-related benefits to any extent at all, that is, even a little bit, then prove your gratitude by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ there at home, there in the church at Philippi, there at IPC in Savannah, Georgia, in the year 2006. Now, the natural question that the Philippian Christians would raise at this point, and the natural question that you would also be inclined to raise, is this. How do I express that love toward my brethren? What ought to be the elements of expression as I endeavor to reach out to my brothers and sisters in Christ and cause this congregation to be a unified instrument for the sake of the Savior? And the answer is by constantly exhibiting in your life three very closely related graces, and they are noted in verses 2, 3, and 4 of your text. The grace of oneness, verse 2, the grace of lowliness or humility, verse 3, and the grace of helpfulness, verse 4. First of all, Paul says you must be one with your brethren. Note verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That is, you must be of the same mind concerning spiritual things, concerning the things of the Lord, concerning the things of the kingdom. And when that basic inner disposition is right, it will manifest itself in at least two ways. In a tender love for Christ and for each other, and in a similar set of goals and purposes in the life and ministry of your congregation. Brethren, when there is doctrinal discord in a congregation, there is usually discord in the areas of expressed love and purpose. And conversely, when there is doctrinal agreement in a congregation, there is usually harmony and oneness in those very same areas of expressed love and goals. And so like-mindedness in spiritual things is absolutely necessary. It is essential if a congregation like IPC is to function harmoniously like a well-oiled and smooth-running machine. About a year and a half ago, a couple left this congregation. That couple left IPC for another congregation on the basis of doctrinal disagreement. And one of our wise elders, I remember on that occasion, said that is the one reason why persons can legitimately leave a congregation, because they are out of accord doctrinally with that particular ministry and then leave for another church. And some of you have come here because you were out of accord with the doctrinal position of another congregation, and you have left that congregation appropriately without causing great upset. And you have come here and joined fellowship with a congregation with whom you agree in regard to essential doctrinal truths. And this couple did just that. Rather than foster disunity, they correctly sought a congregation wherein they had doctrinal agreement. And they left on a positive note. Not everybody does that, but they left on a positive note, expressing love for the brethren here and appreciation for the spiritual growth that they had gained while members of IPC. And I had a particular fondness for this couple and a particular play in their life, and they sent me a very lovely note, noting ahead of time what they were going to do and the rationale behind it, and noting that they were not leaving with animosity toward the members of the congregation, but in fact had a great love and affection for them, and were leaving only because they had significant doctrinal disagreement, which they did not realize they had when they had joined this congregation. So, doctrinal oneness is very, very important, isn't it? If we're going to have unity in this fellowship. If you're coming here, you need to come with an eye toward doctrinal agreement, not with an eye toward upsetting the ministry by introducing some facet of theology that is not a part of the heart of this congregation's understanding of the Word of God. And similarly, in the case of this individual, they left graciously because they had significant disagreement. Now then, since oneness cannot be achieved without lowliness, Paul cites lowliness or humility as the second grace that you must exhibit in the course of your life as you promote unity within the fellowship of Christ's church. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Negatively, you must not be motivated by unholy rivalries, by selfish motives, or by craving honor and prestige for yourself. You dare not follow the godless example of some of the preachers in Rome that Paul referenced earlier on in this particular letter. Men who are interested only in making a name for themselves, and that at the expense of others, and particularly at the expense of the Apostle Paul himself. Positively, you must be humble in spirit. That is, you must be tender-hearted and kind and forbearing and long-suffering and meek in your dealings with other Christians in the context of this congregation's life. Paul highlights that grace of humility in another passage. You can find it in Romans 12, verse 10. He says this, listen. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Let me read it again. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And you remember that Jesus Christ, using himself as an example, put it this way. He said in a passage recorded for us by Mark in Mark 10:20-43, he said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, even I myself," says Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Brethren, isn't it the case that rivalry and selfish motives and the craving for honor and prestige are the enemies of congregational unity and oneness? But when each and every member counts the other members to be of greater import than himself or of herself, then a happy and blessed condition arises and the congregational unity and oneness is promoted and fostered. Third, since you cannot truly consider other members to be more important than yourself without offering aid to them, Paul cites helpfulness as the third grace that you must exhibit. Look at verse 4. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Brethren, it is certainly the case that you will that you need to be vitally concerned about the well-being of yourself and your family. In another context, in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says as much. He says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so that's certainly the case. You need to certainly provide for your own. You need to provide for your own family, minister to them, and you men as heads of the household need to make sure that those provisions are adequately met. But your interests dare not stop there. And that's the point of this passage. They need to encompass your brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they reside, but particularly those who are close to you, those who are a part of your own congregation. In a passage that deals with the relationship between faith and works, you remember that James said this. He said, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" The point James was making is that within the congregational setting or even beyond it, with Christians in dire need, there needs to be a reaching out to those needs. If the Lord has given you plenty, then you need to share that plenty. You need to go beyond the tithe to offerings. in order to minister to those particular needs that have arisen. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is your paramount example. And in the passage that immediately follows this one, it's noted that he gave up the glory of heaven for a season. He did that in order to be your Savior, your Master, your King, to do for you what you could not begin to do for yourself in your helpless and hopeless sinful condition. He offered his life as an atoning sacrifice on your behalf to bring you from darkness to light and from death to life. He gave up his interests for your interests. He gave up the glory of heaven to effect redemption for the elect of the Father. And it's the case that whenever a Christian in a congregation follows the lead of his Savior, and other Christians in that congregation follow his lead, looking out for the interests of others, that congregational unity and oneness is promoted. 7 years ago, when I was diagnosed as having prostate cancer and underwent surgery almost immediately following that and was laid up for a number of weeks, perhaps you can remember back to that day, the congregation, over and over again, even unsolicited, reached out to Lois and me to provide for our needs in marvelous ways that we have never forgotten. It was an expression of your love and compassion to us in a time of need. And that testimony has been borne over and over and over again throughout the life of this congregation during the years that I have been here. There's been an endeavor to reach out and to minister to one another's needs, usually through the care group, but often individually as well, as a person in the congregation simply sees the need of another and provides babysitting, provides food, provides lodging, provides encouragement, provides whatever help is needful in that particular situation. Some of you are aware of the fact that last Sunday afternoon, fire destroyed Scott and Denise Robidier's uniform business in Pooler. And what I was most pleased about in the midst of that situation, which was a dire one for that family and caused, of course, great distress over the loss of virtually all of their inventory, but what was very positive about it is that immediately our deacons sprung into action and began to mobilize in order to provide aid as it becomes necessary to minister to the Robidiers in that situation. Similarly, the care group that was the Robidiers care group, the leader of that care group, our elder, provided immediate assistance as well, making contact, trying to find out what it is that we could do in order to minister to them in that time of particular loss. That's the way it ought to be in a congregation that is unified, that is one. There needs to be an expression of that oneness. There needs to be an expression of that oneness with a sense of lowliness and humility, and that needs to be expressed in a helpful way, reaching out tangibly in order to minister to the real needs of its members. Now then, what is the product of the blessing of congregational unity and oneness, or like-mindedness, lowliness, and helpfulness? Let me suggest that it's threefold, and I'm just going to mention them and not make any additional comment. First and foremost, Christ our Savior will be honored, and Almighty God will be glorified. We will be doing what we are called upon to do. We will be expressing the unity that exists within the Godhead and that is expressed tangibly in the ministry of a congregation that is worth its salt. Second, the members of the united congregation will steadily mature, becoming more and more like Christ. The benefits of each one of us, which accrue to us in the course of our life and ministry, will be shared with others. We will reach out to others. We will minister to others. We will use our gifts in order to bring a spiritual blessing and benefit to others. And as a result, individuals, families, and the congregation as a whole will prosper and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, its Savior. And third, a vivid testimony will be born before a watchful, non-Christian world. That world will see firsthand the wonderful unifying effect of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in a church that is unified, unbelievers will see in that Christian church what they ought to see in any true Christian church. That is, what does not exist in any other organization under the face, under the sun. There should never be any organization in the world that is secular in nature that will outdo the unity and purpose and love of a true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever else unbelievers may see in this ministry, they ought to be able to see that here is a congregation of people who are united around the Bible, the Word of God, united in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior, and united in terms of their fellowship, their worship, and their outreach on behalf of their Lord. Well, how is it here at IPC? Are we perfect in this regard, in terms of unity? Well, certainly not. Nor do we even approximate it. And of course, that's true of all Christian churches. To say that we approximate perfection in any particular area, of course, is to have our heads in the sand. And so we're not perfect when it comes to unity, nor are we on the verge of perfection. But in my view, I think things here are very, very good. Now, that's saying it from the standpoint of a minister who often knows that often doesn't know when things are bad until the very end of it all. But from my perspective, and I think from the perspective of your other pastors as well, we are pleased with the element of unity and oneness that is expressed in the overall ministry of this congregation. Several weeks ago, one of our deacons, in the context of a Bible study that I'm pleased to conduct, said this, and he has been a part of several different churches over the course of his lifetime. He said, "I have never been involved with a congregation where there seems to be no disunity." That was his expression, and he said it in precisely those words. "I have never been in a congregation where there seems to be no disunity." And of course, I have regular contact with the officers of this congregation, and particularly with the elders of your church. And I want to say to you that with regard to your session, there is extraordinary unity. Do we agree on all subjects and on every decision? Certainly not. But with regard to the essentials of the Reformed faith, with regard to the essentials of biblical Christianity, we are absolutely united and are on the same page. And with regard to non-essentials, wherein there may be minor disagreement, there is mutual and willing submission on the part of the brethren on the session, and a zeal to promote the will of the majority, assuming that the will of the majority is the will of God at that particular moment. Brethren, may our evident unity be enhanced and enriched in the years that lie ahead to God's everlasting glory. And may the foundation of that unity always, always be the truths of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, our only infallible rule of faith and life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, which drives us as a congregation to look at ourselves circumspectly and to be as sure as possible that we are unified in the faith. Oh God, may there be an evident oneness. May it be expressed by individuals who are humble and lowly of heart. And may those individuals reach out to one another to minister to the needs, the real needs of all congregational members. And may all of that, O God, bring glory and honor to your holy name, now and even unto the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it with thanksgiving and with anticipation in regard to increased unity and blessing in this place. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there's a hymn that speaks to the issue of unity, and you have sung it many, many times. Let's sing it again together. Number 359, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Number 359. Thank you. worse than saying to the brother on your right or left and the person in front of you and behind you how much you appreciate them in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you now and forevermore. And may the unity that is expressed in the Godhead be expressed clearly and forcibly here at IPC. All to the praise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.